Good to see y'all today. Glad to see you out in the house of the Lord where the gospel is preached. This is a marvelous privilege we have to sit under this message, the one we heard from our brother Bill this morning, the one I hope to deliver here. It's great to know the grace of God in Christ. Well, as you can see, the title of this message is The Righteousness of God. Now, y'all know that's a comprehensive subject there, don't you? I know those of you who sit under the gospel know that's a comprehensive subject. And I don't plan to exhaust it in any way. You can also see I've chosen three scriptures there. We'll be looking at three different contexts here. Let me start out with a comment from John here. John said in the last book of his epistle, he said, "There were many things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. That was his final words. But then look with me back at John 20 and verse 30. He said, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that are recorded are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." Of course, the book John's referring to is the Bible as he knew it at that time, the canon of Scriptures that he had, and the one we have in our hands. He's writing to his generation and ours. It's the record that God has left us. Throughout this record, there is one theme, there's one prevalent truth, one foundation, which everything that's recorded rests on. That foundation is what Christ has done to save His people. It's what Christ has done to honor God in the salvation of ungodly sinners. It's what Christ has done to make it right, to make it just for God to declare sinners like you and me righteous in His sight. That foundation of everything that's recorded is summarized in this single phrase, the title of my message, The Righteousness of God. Now, we know some familiar scriptures that speak of the righteousness of God. Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God and the salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Romans 3:22, after he said, "By deeds of law no flesh shall be justified, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." And in Romans 10:3, "They were ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness and not submitted to the righteousness of God." So we're familiar with this term. We look at these verses quite often. Let me talk about this righteousness in general for a minute, and then I'll tell you what I plan to do in this message and another one or two. First of all, this righteousness is always referred to in Scripture as the righteousness of God. It's never referred to as the righteousness of Christ. We call it Christ's righteousness, and it's okay to do that as long as you know He's God the Son incarnate. Because it has to be one who's God to establish the righteousness of God. Although Christ the Son of God produced this righteousness, you'll never hear it or see it written in Scripture as the righteousness of Christ. It's always the righteousness of God. And I have an explanation for that. I think I can tell you. You might disagree with this explanation. You might accept it. I don't know. Because it's owned by the triune God. It's what God has done to save His people. God the Father provided this righteousness of God. He provided it by appointing Christ to be the substitute and surety of His people. So He provided it. He provided it in Christ. God the Son, incarnate, produced this righteousness by His obedience, incarnation, suffering, and death. And God the Spirit promotes this specific righteousness and no other. He promotes this righteousness alone. So the Spirit of God will not point sinners to any other supposed righteousness. He'll not speak of Himself, even His work in sinners, to bring them to faith and repentance and love of the brethren. He won't speak of His work. He glorifies Christ. He points sinners to Christ and His righteousness alone. It's God's righteousness because God the Father provided it, because God the Son produced it, and because God the Spirit points sinners to no other righteousness but this one. So, although we might call it the righteousness of of Christ. And like I said, it's okay to do that as long as you know that he's God and man in one person, because it took the God-man to produce this righteousness. Now, also, this is not God's essential righteousness. You know, God is righteous. He is inherently righteous. He's righteous in all that he does. He's righteous in his being. He's righteous in his word. He's righteous in his character. But God's inherent righteousness, his essential righteousness, can't be communicated to sinners. We can't have that righteousness. And this is a righteousness we'll see in this message that can be communicated. God can't give us his essential righteousness. There's no way for him to do that. The righteousness of God that we'll be talking about and looking at here is a righteousness worked out in the body and soul of Christ. It's the product of Christ's obedience unto death. This is why Christ became incarnate. It's why he walked under the law. It's why he laid down his life for his sheep. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Christ came to save sinners. Winston quoted part of this in his prayer. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. Said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if anybody could see the chief of sinners, if I'm looking at the chief of sinners, it's when I look in the mirror, because I know me a lot better than I know you. And I know if there's any who could be called the chief of sinners, it would be this man. And Christ came to save sinners by establishing the righteousness that sinners need but cannot by any means produce. All are sinners by nature. All stand in need of salvation. All stand in need of righteousness. Look at Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All sinned in Adam. We're sinners by nature. And we sin in ourselves continually. We continually come short of the glory of God. That means we continually fail to measure up to any obedience in ourselves, the best of our obedience. We fail to measure up to any obedience by which God could declare us righteous in ourselves. We need a righteousness we don't produce. All are sinners by nature and by practice. And God declares sinners righteous who by nature and by practice are altogether ungodly. The Scripture says that Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6, and that God justifies the ungodly, Romans 4 and verse 5. So, if we're sinners by nature and sinners by practice, and God himself declares all to be ungodly, here's the question to be answered. How can God save those sinners, those who are sinners in all that we do? How can he save those whom he himself declares ungodly and be just, be doing right when he does it? How can he save us and be just in saving us? What makes it right for God to save and eternally bless one sinner and yet condemn and eternally punish another sinner when both sinners are equally deserving of God's eternal wrath, and equally unable within ourselves to deliver ourselves from condemnation or gain the least of God's favor? We say it this way quite often. How can God be just and justify an ungodly sinner like me or you? How can he do that? Well, something outside ourselves, something apart from our obedience, must make it right for God to save us, must make it right for God to keep us and eternally bless us. That something, in one phrase, is the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, sinners are made the righteousness of God in him, legally accounted righteous based on Christ's righteousness alone, and that righteousness imputed. This term, this doctrine, this foundational theme of the Bible, the righteousness of God, is the most single important piece of information sinners can know and understand. Now, I'm pretty sure that I wouldn't get any debate out of anybody who sits under the gospel to that statement. It's the most single piece of information sinners need to know and understand. What I plan to do in this message and another, maybe three, maybe four, I don't know how many it's going to take here, but I've got some scriptural reasons why the righteousness of God is the single most important piece of information we can understand and see from the Scriptures. Why? Today I'm going to give you three reasons why. But like I said, I've got several listed, and I don't know how many messages it will take me here. So we'll just call this a little series, if you will. Let's look at the first reason why the righteousness of God is the most important single piece of information sinners need to know and understand. The first reason is because it's God's standard of judgment. Now, a lot of you recognize that first scripture, that Acts 17:31. And let me tell you, I told you I've got several reasons here, and I tried to put these in an order that I thought was most important on down to. Not all of them are important, but the most important. And I think this is the most important reason why we need to understand this phrase, this term, the righteousness of God. Because this is what God judges saved and lost based on. It's the standard of judgment. Look at Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. God will judge this world, and he'll judge this world in righteousness, and he'll judge them by that man whom he's ordained. That man, of course, is Christ, the God-man. This scripture is speaking about the end when God will render the final judgment of this world. And he assures all men that it will be the righteousness Christ worked out by his obedience unto death that will be that standard of judgment. How does he do it? By the resurrection from the dead. See, that last phrase in that verse 31 says he's assured all men of what? That he's going to judge this world in that righteousness that Christ worked out, the one that he raised from the dead. That's going to be the standard at the judgment. Christ's righteousness, the righteousness he produced by his obedience unto death. Now, how does Christ's resurrection from the dead assure all men that the righteousness he established at the cross always has been and always will be God's standard of judgment? I'm going to answer, it's a rhetorical question, of course. Most questions that come from up here are, but I'm going to answer that. Christ's resurrection is a declaration that Christ, by his obedience unto death, has fulfilled God's law and satisfied his justice. Another way we say that is Christ's resurrection is a declaration that his death satisfied law in its precept and in its penalty. Christ satisfied the law's demand for obedience. That's the precept of the law. How did he do it? He did it by perfect, continual obedience from the cradle to the cross. The Scripture says of Christ, he did no sin. He knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He offered himself without spot to God. And why is it important that we know that Christ was without sin? Why must we know that he was undefiled with sin, that he is the unblemished Lamb of God? It's important that we know that. We got to know that Christ was not a sinner, that he was not contaminated by sin, because if he were a sinner, if he were contaminated by sin, his death would have just been the result of sin, just like any other sinner who sinned. He couldn't have been the substitute of sinners. He would have been disqualified as a substitute if any sin had been found in him. If he was a sinner, he could not bear the legal guilt, the penalty, the punishment of those he was given to represent, because he'd be bearing his own legal guilt and punishment. But Christ was not a sinner. He was perfectly, continually obedient from the cradle to the cross. He satisfied the law's demand for obedience. He satisfied the precept of the law. Now, because Christ satisfied the precept of the law, he could and did substitute himself in the place of others. Because he satisfied the law's precept, he could and did bear the legal guilt of others. Because he satisfied the law's precept, he could and did suffer the punishment due to those he was given, due unto his sheep. By the sinless sacrifice of Christ, and as a substitute for those he was given, he also not only satisfied the precept, but he satisfied the penalty of the law. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. How did Christ bear our griefs and carry our sorrows? He bore them by imputation. The sins of his people were charged to him. They were accounted to him. They were imputed to him. Look at look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Sorry. For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son incarnate, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin, but God made him sin. He laid the sins of his people on him. He charged the sins of his people to Christ that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The sins of Christ's sheep were laid to his charge, and he bore their legal guilt. Their sins were imputed to him. They were charged to his account, and he answered those charges completely. That last phrase I underlined in Isaiah 53 is speaking of Christ's satisfaction to divine justice. With his stripes, you don't see it right now, but I had underlined the phrase, with his stripes we are healed. That last phrase is speaking of Christ's satisfaction to divine justice. The stripes of Christ have forever healed those he died for from the punishment of divine justice. They're forever healed. Divine justice will never come to any sinner Christ died for and say of that sinner, you owe me a debt of punishment. It can't do that. God will never demand the eternal death of any sinner Christ bore the sin of. They have forever been delivered from the legal guilt, from the penalty, from the punishment of sins. Christ bore their sins in his body on the tree, and he satisfied justice on their behalf. Their ransom is paid. We sing a song, one verse that says, we are redeemed, the price is paid. Hallelujah, what a Savior. How can we know that Christ's obedience unto death satisfied the law and justice of God, satisfied the law and its precept and its penalty? Well, God declared it. He declared it when he raised Christ from the dead. Christ's resurrection is a declaration of several things from God. First of all, that Christ has upheld, not established, upheld. This standard has been in place since before time began. But Christ, in his obedience unto death, upheld Christ's standard of judgment. And it's a declaration that law and justice are satisfied. It's a declaration that righteousness is established in the earth. It's a declaration that every sinner Christ died for is justified, that God declares them righteous based on Christ's imputed righteousness alone. And it's a declaration that by that righteousness worked out in the body and soul of Christ, that God will judge men both now and at final judgment. That's the standard of judgment. Look at Romans 10:4. Paul writes, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end. He's the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. He fulfilled that Mosaic law in all its types, in all its pictures, and in all its demand for obedience. He fulfilled it and abolished it by way of fulfillment. If you're looking for righteousness, there's only one place to find it. You find it in Christ. If you find yourself in need of righteousness, don't look within, because you won't find the righteousness there. Look to Christ. The pursuit of righteousness ends when a sinner believes in Christ. That is, when the believing sinner finds their righteousness, all the righteousness they need to stand before God and be declared righteous, when a sinner finds his righteousness in Christ and Christ alone, their pursuit of righteousness ends. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them. He's the fulfillment of it. Christ's resurrection from the dead is not just God giving life to a dead body. It's God giving life to one who died not as a result of sin, but God giving life to one who died under the charge of sin, under the legal guilt of imputed sin. Christ's death was not the result of sin. He was not a sinner. He didn't die for his sin. He died under the penalty and punishment of sins of others charged to him. He died because the sins of his sheep were imputed to him. And he was raised again because he answered every charge. There are no charges against Christ's sheep because he bore those charges in full and put them away. The result of Christ's death is righteousness. The result of Christ's death is the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is God's standard of judgment. Right now, always has been, and it will be at the final judgment. That's the first reason why the righteousness of God is the most important single piece of information sinners need to know, because that righteousness is the standard by which God judges men, now and forever. Let's look at another reason why the righteousness of God is the most important single piece of information that sinners need to know and understand. The righteousness of God is the only righteousness that is, the only righteousness that can be communicated to sinners. We've already looked at Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." As sinners, we have no righteousness within ourselves. We have no righteousness of our own. We can't even make a contribution toward righteousness. Romans 3 and verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." None have a righteousness of their own by which God can declare them righteous. And all our attempts to be righteous are filthy rags in the sight of God. Look at Isaiah 64 and verse 6. He said, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." We're not righteous by nature, and all our attempts to be righteous, all our attempts to be accepted and favored by God, are filthy in His sight. Now, we need righteousness. We don't have one of our own, and we can't produce one of our own. God's standard of judgment is righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. How is this righteousness of God, how is it communicated to sinners? How can we have a part? We don't have any righteousness. The only righteousness there is the righteousness worked out in the body and soul of Christ. How can we be partakers of that righteousness? How do sinners become partakers of the righteousness of God? Well, they become partakers the same way Christ became a partaker of sin, by imputation. The righteousness Christ worked out is reckoned, it's accounted, it's imputed to sinners. Look again at 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For God the Father made the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Like I said, we're made the righteousness just like Christ was made sin, by imputation. God laid on Him, He charged to Him, Christ, the sins of His people, and He charges to sinners, the sinners He died for, the sinners whose sins He bore. He charges to us the very righteousness He worked out. Now, some people have a problem with how God communicates the righteousness He provided and the one that Christ established by His obedience unto death. Some have a problem with how God communicates this righteousness to sinners. But it's not a complicated issue. It's not a confusing, it's not ambiguous in the Scripture in any way. It's plain and clear in the Scriptures. Look at Romans 4 and verse 6. Paul gives us a commentary here on what David was writing about in Psalm 32. And he says in verse 6 here, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." The blessed man is the man to whom God imputes righteousness. Is that unclear? Is that not plain? If God blesses you, He's charged you with the righteousness of His Son. He takes the righteousness Christ established by his obedience unto death and charges it to the account of the sinner. And because he imputes righteousness to the sinner, because he charges them with the righteousness of Christ, he will not, he cannot impute sin. Look at Romans 4, verses 7 through 8. Paul described the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, you see, I underlined that last phrase, "to whom the Lord will not impute sin." This is very strong language right here. That word "not" means never. It means certainly not. It means by no means. The blessed man is the man unto whom the Lord will in no wise, under no condition, for any reason, impute sin. It's like a double negative in our vernacular today. God will not never impute sin to the blessed man. He won't do it. He can't do it. Why? Why won't he impute sin to the blessed man? It's because the blessed man is the man to whom the Lord has imputed the righteousness of Christ. God will never impute sin to the blessed man because this man is justified. He's declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed. Look at Romans 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can charge any one of God's elect with sin? Who can say to them, "You owe a debt to God's justice that hasn't been paid and needs to be paid"? Who can do that? Nobody. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Why not? Because it's God who justifies. It's God who declares his elect righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed. Rather than have a problem with imputation, the way God communicates righteousness to sinners, rather than have a problem with that, I thank God for imputation. Imputation is how Christ was made sin. Sin's charged to him. And imputation is how sinners are made the righteousness of God in him. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works. None of us have a righteousness of our own. Christ's inherent righteousness cannot be communicated to us. But thank God Christ established a righteousness by his obedience unto death that can be reckoned to us. It can be accounted to us. It can be imputed to sinners like you and me. The righteousness of God is God's standard of judgment. And it's the only righteousness in all the universe. It's the only righteousness that can be communicated to sinners. It's communicated by imputation. And the demand of that specific righteousness, the one Christ worked out by his obedience unto death, the one God himself imputes to the account of sinners, that specific righteousness is the source, the basis, the ground of life, spiritual life, eternal life. That brings us to the third reason. That is the third reason, in fact, why the righteousness of God is the most important single piece of information sinners need to know and understand, because it's the source of eternal life. You can't have life on any other basis but the righteousness Christ worked out, imputed, charged to your account. Here's my point. The righteousness Christ established by his obedience unto death demanded his resurrection from the dead. It demanded his life. And it alone demands the life of every sinner, the eternal life, the spiritual life of every sinner he represented. Eternal life is the fruit and result of that righteousness established by the life and death of the incarnate Son of God. It's the result of Christ's righteousness imputed. The righteousness of God is the source of spiritual life. Let's look at some scriptures that show us Christ as the source of life. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 45. He says, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." That quickening is a life-giving spirit. And when he said the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, you know who made him a living soul? The last Adam. That's Christ. He's the Word by whom all things were created. So, the first man was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Look at John 1, verses 1 and 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the incarnate Son of God right there he's talking about. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Look at John 10, verses 27 and 28. Christ said, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. Look at John 11, 25 through 26. This is Jesus speaking to Martha on the death of Lazarus. You remember Lazarus was laying in the tomb 4 days, and when Christ came, Martha went out to meet Him, and this is what He said to her. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Believest thou this? He's talking about spiritual life there, see? Whoever believeth in Me, though he were spiritually dead, yet shall he spiritually live. And he that liveth spiritually and believeth in Me will not be facing that second death. He won't be facing that death that is the punishment of sin, because Christ has bore that punishment already in His body on the tree. Look at John 8 and verse 10. I think this is Romans 8 and verse 10. I think I recorded that wrong, but it's the right verse. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. This body is failing daily. This is the body failing. This skin that's wrinkling up on me, this old man, his body's failing daily. The body's dead. It's headed for death because of sin, but the Spirit is life. It's because of righteousness. The Spirit who, if Christ is in you, that means the Spirit of God resides in you. That's how Christ is in you. Look at John 17, verses 1 through 3. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We're talking about Christ being the source of spiritual and eternal life. Eternal life is to know God in His true redemptive character, a just God and a Savior, and to know that He is just, and justifier of ungodly sinners based on Christ's imputed righteousness alone. Now this is a verse I want us to look at a little bit right here. Look at 1 John 2, verse 28 and 29. John is encouraging the church in his epistle here. He says, And now, little children, abide in Him, abide in Christ, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, he's talking about Christ. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. They're born of God. They're born of the Spirit. He says, if you know that He is righteous. In all the universe, there is but one whom God has declared righteous based on His obedience unto death. Only one. That one is the incarnate Son of God. That one is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the one who is dead and is alive forevermore. He alone is righteous within. The only righteousness in this universe, like Bill says, if you're going to find it, it's in Christ. It resides in Christ. You're not going to find righteousness anywhere else in this universe but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. Christ lives because He satisfied the law and justice of God. He lives because He established righteousness in the earth. He lives forevermore because of the righteousness His obedience unto death brought forth. He lives because that specific righteousness that He worked out demanded His life. It demanded His resurrection from the dead. And it demands the life of every sinner He died for. Christ is the source of spiritual life. Eternal life is the fruit and result of the righteousness Christ worked out, imputed, charged to the account of a sinner. He says in that verse, everyone that doeth righteousness. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Everyone that doeth righteousness. Who is that? It's every sinner resting in Christ alone. It's every sinner finding all their hope of standing before God and being counted righteous based on His imputed righteousness alone. It's every sinner who finds their whole salvation in Christ. Those who've been delivered from looking within and look to Christ alone. And it says they're born of Him. Those that do righteousness are born of Him. These alone who rest their whole salvation in Christ alone give evidence that they're born of the Spirit, that they're born of God, that they have Christ residing in them. The righteousness of God is the source of eternal life. It's the fruit and result of the righteousness Christ produced, charged to the account of sinners. Well, here's what I told you. Here are the three reasons I gave you why every sinner needs to know and understand the righteousness of God. Because it's God's standard of judgment. Because it's the only righteousness that can be communicated to sinners. It's also the only righteousness there is, but it's the only one that can be communicated to sinners. And it's communicated by imputation. And because it's the source of eternal life. Those are just three reasons today. I told you I've got a few more reasons I want to bring you. Why? The righteousness of God is the single most important piece of information that you and I or any sinner can know and understand.